Oh, that was dismal.
I mean, I know we're not batting 1,000 this morning, but let's try that one again, can we?
Can we do that?
Yes.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Okay, way better. Thank you. I don't want the people who are watching online to think there's nobody in the room. That's not good. I want you to take out your Bibles and look at this passage with me. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. This is from the New Testament book we call Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Just now read that as part of our scripture reading. The Apostle Paul wrote it. It's one of his lists, of which there are many. The Apostle Paul dearly loves a list. Now, Ephesians, you may already know this, is an epistle, which is a fancy church word that means a letter, like a letter that someone might write to a friend back in the day before email and text and so forth. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to some of his Christian friends. Altogether in the New Testament, you may know this too, we have 13 letters from the Apostle Paul, Pauline epistles, we call them. And if you read them, you discover that they are peppered with lists. The Apostle Paul dearly loved the list. Now, it makes sense that he would love lists. Paul was a rabbi. And if you read your ancient Jewish literature, as I'm sure we're all doing that, right? In ancient Jewish literature, the rabbis loved to make lists. The sevenfold attributes of the Spirit of God, the four things that are small but wise, seven things that are hidden from men, six things that are unbecoming for a scholar, nine things that belong to the priesthood, four things that God wished to give to the Jewish people that they didn't want. That's a good one. Lists like that are a good teaching technique. The rabbis love to use them. And Paul was a rabbi, whatever else he was. Now, of course, Paul isn't the only New Testament writer to make use of lists. Matthew gives three lists of 14 generations each, from Abraham to Jesus. Peter gives a list of eight qualities that will keep you from being unfruitful. That's a pretty good one. John, in his book Revelation, gives lists of 12 foundations, four living creatures, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven golden bowls. John loves a list too. But Paul uses lists more than any other New Testament writer, and our text this morning is one of his lists. Although, he doesn't come right out and say exactly what it's a list of. I mean, plainly, it's a list of seven things there's only one of. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. It's an interesting list. And we can be especially intrigued by the fact that baptism is on the list. That's why we're talking about this particular list today. This is a sermon about baptism. And it's intriguing that baptism is on this list because it's not on any other of Paul's lists. And you may say, so? But it's odd. Because every other item on this list appears on other Pauline lists. Now, of course, three of the things on this list are the persons of the Trinity. You notice that, I hope. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. When Paul says one Lord, he means the Lord Jesus, which is to say the Son, Father, Son, Spirit, the Trinity. And the Trinity are on others of Paul's list. Sometimes they're on a list all by themselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. They're on other lists. But you look at our list today, besides the Trinity, hope and faith are also on the list. And Paul has them on other lists. Now, usually they're in the opposite order. Over in 1 Corinthians, they're on the list of 16 things that love does. Love always believes, always hopes. among other things, faith and hope. Over in 1 Thessalonians, they're on the list of three things Paul always remembers about the Thessalonian church: the work of their faith, the steadfastness of their hope, faith and hope. They're on other lists. The first thing on the list is the body, and that's interesting. Of course, by that, Paul doesn't mean the human body with like the bones and the organs. There's not just only one human body, manifestly. So what does he mean? This is the part where you answer. What does he mean? The body. Yeah, the body of Christ. The church, absolutely. The body is one of Paul's favorite pictures of the church. And the church shows up on other of Paul's lists over in Colossians chapter 1. It's on the list of the seven cosmic attributes of the Christ. It's item 5. He's the head of the body, the church. It's on other lists. But baptism isn't on any other of Paul's lists. Now, the only way I can prove that to you is to definitively this morning take you through every one of Paul's other lists to check for baptism. But Paul really loves a list, so there's a lot of them. We'd likely be here through supper time. So what I'm going to ask you to do instead is just trust me when I tell you I double-checked. Will you agree to believe that I double-checked all of Paul's lists? Because those of you who know me, you know I'm that nerd. And baptism isn't on any of the other lists. Maybe if you go home later, feel a little froggy, you can check it for yourself. Paul is not accustomed to putting baptism on his lists. Now, of course, that's not to say he doesn't talk about baptism. He talks about it a lot. He just doesn't put it on any of his lists. So why is it on this list? That's a question. This list of seven things there's only one of. It's intriguing that baptism is on this list. It's baptism that we're talking about this morning. This is the third and final sermon in a series about baptism called Step Into the Water. And I freely admit that part of my agenda in preaching this series is to reach what we might call the unbaptized believer with the beauty and the importance and the urgency of baptism. That is, I want to talk to people who've already heard and believed the good news of Jesus, people who are repentant. I want to talk to people like that to convince them to finalize and take action on their belief, confess Christ, and be baptized. And if that's you, again, I hope the previous two sermons, I've been persuasive. And if you've never considered baptism, you're considering it, and the wheels are turning. And if you have considered it, I hope you'll do it. But I wanted to talk also to already baptized believers, which I think is probably the most of you. Because some of us, we wonder. And what I'm hoping to do is bring you back. I want to do as one of my preacher friends used to say, and grab you by your baptism. But now, before we can go any further, as we have in the past 2 weeks, we need to make sure we're all on the same page. In our church, one of the things we believe is that it's important to call Bible things by Bible names, and to only use the Bible names when we mean Bible things. And so we need to talk about the word baptize itself. What do we mean by baptize? Well, as we've been saying, the word baptize wasn't a word that the early Christians just made up. They appropriated that word, but it already existed before Christianity. And this is where we want to remind ourselves that the New Testament part of the Bible was originally written in first century Greek. And the Greek word was baptizein. You can see we get our English word baptize from that, but everybody say that with me. Baptizein. And before the Christians latched onto it, and even after, it was a perfectly ordinary word. It was the word for dunking or soaking something, plunging it, submerging it, immersing it. And I've been showing you different ways it was used by non-biblical writers. For comparison, we talked about how the Greek historian Polybius used baptizein as the word for sinking a ship. The ship was baptized. Last week, we talked about the biographer Plutarch's critique of the Roman Emperor Otho, that he spent money on extravagance and luxury, and Plutarch uses the word baptizein to describe how badly Otho was in debt. He was baptized in debt, Plutarch says. And again, there may be a little comedy for us. It sounds funny, but that's the word. A use I really appreciate is from about 200 years before Jesus. There was a writer named Nicander of Colophon who wrote poems and essays. And Nicander wrote a long piece called Georgica, which means farming. And it's all about stuff you can grow in the garden. Basically, farming tips, preservation methods, recipes. And in Georgica, Nicander talks a little bit about turnips and what you can do with them. We don't think about the ancient Greeks having turnips, but they did. And Nicander says the roots of the turnip you should cut into fine slices after gently washing the dry outer skin and dip a number of them in boiling water and then plunge them into bitter brine. Bitter brine means very salty water. The word he uses there is baptizein. You should baptize the turnips in very salty water. And what Nicander's describing is the making of lacto-fermented pickled turnips. It's something people do even today. They baptize turnips. And here's where you can make a joke about some Christians turning out like pickled turnips. Because sadly, it's true. But my point is, when Christians began doing this ritual, baptize is the word they reached for because that's what they were doing. And now we're ready to define baptism biblically. When we look in the Bible at the baptisms we see there, what we come away from it with is this definition. Biblical baptism is immersion of repentant believers into Christ. You might want to write that down. Let's say it together. Biblical baptism is immersion of repentant believers into Christ. And we spent some time last week unpacking that definition. But now, so far in this series, the first sermon, I showed you some biblical pictures. This is what the Bible says baptism looks like. The Bible likes to tell stories and show us pictures. And when it speaks about baptism, it falls back on that habit. Baptism is like a bath. It washes your sins away. Baptism is like a burial. The old you is dead and done away with. Baptism is like a birth. The new you has come into existence. So on and so forth. The Bible says this is what it's like. It's a vivid, easy to understand way of saying this is what it does. It's very basic. But then last week we dealt with some worries that people have about baptism. Hesitations, confusions, objections, questions. I was just trying to be as practical as I could and maybe talk about some stuff we never talk about in church. By the way, if you missed either or both of those two sermons, they're up on our church website, and you can go listen. But as I said, just very basic, practical. But consequently, we've been kind of splashing around in the shallows of baptism. Deep enough to dunk in, surely, but that's all. Today, though, I want to go deeper. Because what the Bible says is that baptism goes all the way back down to doctrine. The seafloor, if you will, underneath baptism is doctrine. And I want to talk about that today. In particular, I want to talk about how baptism is involved in three big doctrines of the church. Now, sometimes when we start talking doctrine, what people hear is time to take a nap. Some people sort of feel like, I'm a person of simple faith. I don't do theology. I just love Jesus. And what I'm going to say here is twofold. First of all, if you're a person of faith, you already do theology. You can't help it, because that's what theology is. Your theology is whatever you believe about God. Your only choice is, are you going to have theology that's bad and foolish, or are you going to have theology that's good and wise? But secondly, your theology is really important because theology generates conduct. You behave how you believe. Doctrine leads to doing. You are inevitably going to live out whatever your real theology is, however dismal that may be. See, here's the thing. Good doctrine is a description of eternal reality. It's truth. Bad doctrine, at best, is a mistake. If you don't have good doctrine, you're basing your life and your behavior on a mistake. And when it comes to the three doctrines we're going to be talking about today, what the Bible tells us is that baptism gives us access to the eternal reality that these doctrines describe. Now, if that's too abstract sounding, let me say it this way. Baptism is a key. It unlocks spiritual realities for you. It gives you access. Now, the first one, we've already talked about some in this series. We just haven't named it. But 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about baptism as a burial, I said that in the waters of baptism, we encounter the death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" This is my first point this morning. Remember what we said in the first sermon, that baptism is a sacrament, which is a way of saying that it's a channel of God's grace, a place where we encounter Jesus in a raw and powerful way. We encounter the crucified Christ in the baptistry. Baptism brings us to the cross. It is in that sense, and this isn't even a pun, it's just true, it is in that sense crucial. We die with Christ. There's a kind of a mystical exchange. Jesus trades me his death for my death. He takes my death on himself, and his death pays for my sins. We die with Christ, and we're buried with him. We each have our own personal Good Friday and Black Saturday. And then we each have our own personal Easter. Jesus rises, and we rise. But we do not rise from the waters of baptism exactly the same as we went in. The Apostle Paul says in the very next verse, Romans 6:4, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Walk in newness of life. What does that look like, Apostle Paul? What does that mean? And just a few verses later, Paul gets around to explaining. He says, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And this is the doctrine, which is to say it's a true description of spiritual reality. And when Paul says consider, by the way, he's not saying it like, I'm considering buying a new car. Like, well, we're not sure. He's saying it like when a 1950s TV dad says, we'll consider the matter closed. He's saying, this is how you're to think of it from now on. No ifs, ands, or buts. You are dead to sin, you're alive to God. The end. It's doctrine. And the doctrine has a name. We call it the atonement. Now, we use that word sometimes without really understanding what we mean. We talk about things like a person doing community service or becoming a superhero to atone for a crime. We get the idea that atonement is about making up for something bad you did. But that's actually incidental. What atonement actually is in the word itself. It's a word about the restoration of relationship. It's at-one-ment. And that's not like just a fun word game, okay? That's really the origin of the word. It means here is a person, for instance, me, who is at odds with society. This person has done bad things. What needs to happen so that the person can be at one with society again? In other words, the person needs at-one-ment. Well, in our case, who we were is at odds with God. Sin had separated us from God, and we need at-one-ment. We need a way to be at one with God. We can't do it on our own. There's no community service program for that. But the cross of Jesus took care of it. That's the good news of the gospel. In the cross of Jesus, God has provided atonement. And baptism is your key to being certain of the atonement. To be certain that you have it. It unlocks for you the spiritual reality. See, baptism is an outward and visible display of our inward, yes, very much, please, to God, to his offer of atonement. God has accomplished the atonement through the cross of Jesus. He extends an offer of atonement through the preaching of the gospel. We accept his offer of atonement through baptism. I've said before that if baptism didn't exist, we'd be clamoring for God to invent it, or at least something like it. God understands that we are space-bound and time-bound creatures. We are experiential creatures. And so we need a point in space and time where there's an experience that we can look back on and say, that happened. I did that. I meant that. Right now, if you are a baptized person, I want to grab you by your baptism and say, if you did that, if you meant that, if that happened, then you have the atonement. You have fellowship with God. The fellowship with God that was broken by sin has been restored by the cross of Jesus. And you don't have to wonder or worry or agonize or stress about whether you're right with God. See, we have an enemy who is always trying to rob us of that assurance. Have you had that experience?
Yes.
It's always trying to make us uncertain of our footing before God. Baptism is given to us as the thing that we can point to, that we can say to the enemy, that we can say to ourselves, nope, baptism. I did that. I meant that. That happened. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Did you hear all of that language? Full assurance of faith. Hold fast without wavering. And most of all, let us draw near. Because of the cross, we can be certain that we have this thing called the atonement. We are at one with God. Baptism is the key to that full assurance. But that brings me very naturally into the orbit of the next big doctrine. Apostle Paul, just how at one are we with God? How thoroughly united with him are we now? The Bible's answer is, so at one that he comes to live inside us. The great day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter stood up and preached a sermon about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And at the end of it, the crowd asked him, "What should we do?" They didn't want to just believe it. They wanted something to do about it. They wanted a behavior that would give them the key to certainty of belief. And that's very Jewish, by the way. In that culture, when you believed something, you didn't just sit there believing it. You acted on it. You made it a part of your life. And they wanted to know, what do we do about this? How do we appropriate it? How do we make it a part of our lives? And you remember what Peter told them? He didn't tell them nothing. There's nothing to do. Don't worry about it. Just believing is enough. Just stand there and believe it. The story says Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you'll notice, up to the moment that he says, "for the forgiveness of your sins," that's the atonement. That's nothing more than we already knew. But then he says, "and." You know, one of the most beautiful things sometimes is when God decides to put in an "and." Some people may not think much of "and." It's not generally a very exciting word, "and." But here, it's everything. Because it's "and" the gift of the Holy Spirit. God coming to live with us and in us. See, baptism brings us to the Spirit. We don't just meet the crucified Jesus in the baptistry, we meet the Holy Spirit. It's kind of crowded in that water. But that's why, from the very beginning, there's always been this close association between baptism and the Holy Spirit. Baptism and the Holy Spirit. Do you remember? Jesus is baptized, and what happens? When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. God wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit and baptism are intimately associated. And it makes all kinds of sense. When it comes to symbols for the Holy Spirit, actually way more common than a dove is water. The Gospel of John, it's John's favorite symbol for the Holy Spirit. You could almost call John's Gospel the Gospel of Water. We hear Jesus say, standing beside a well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." What's he talking about? Well, later on, a festival that celebrated God's sending in the autumn rain, we hear Jesus say, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds, sort of editorially, because he knows we're slow, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive." In fact, because of that, sometimes we're told that we are in the Spirit, and sometimes we're told that the Spirit is in us. Sometimes baptism is pictured as if we're drinking in the Spirit. Sometimes it's pictured as though we're drowning in the Spirit, being submerged in the Spirit. Paul even combines the two images in a single verse, 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." In one Spirit we were all baptized, all were made to drink of one Spirit. I don't know if you've ever been swimming in the ocean when the waves were rough, but that's what it's like, isn't it? You're swimming along, you go under, and you're drinking. That's just what the Spirit is like. But what Paul's getting at, and what Jesus was saying, is that when you choose God, he doesn't just say, "Okay, we're at one." He acts it out. He makes it a part of his life. He comes into your life and lives it with you, and he gives you his life for you to come live it with him. And that's the doctrine. And the name of that doctrine is the indwelling. You might write that down. What the Bible is telling us is that baptism is the key to being certain of the indwelling. And right now, if you're a baptized person, I want to grab you by your baptism again and say, if you did that, if you meant that, if that happened to you, then you have the Holy Spirit. You may not feel like it on any given day, but it's a promise God made, and it doesn't depend on your feelings. God lives in you even when you don't feel his presence. God lives in you even when you don't feel his presence. You have access to him even if there are voices in your life trying to tell you he's far away. The good news of the gospel is God with us. It has nothing to do with you earning God's presence. You can't earn God's presence any more than you can earn being born. The Bible says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, just as Peter said at Pentecost, is a gift. We unwrap the gift, we unlock our assurance of the spiritual reality when we step into the water. But that leads us immediately into the next big doctrine. But to get to it, we have to listen closely to what we've been reading. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Do you hear that language? The plurality of it? We not only meet the crucified Jesus in the waters of baptism, we not only meet the Spirit, but look who else we meet. One another. Huh. Really is getting crowded in that baptistry. This is so important. Because sometimes we get very fixed on the vertical dimension of baptism. You know what I mean? That baptism is something that takes place between God and me, me and God. And that's true and important and good. But what the Bible says is that there's also this horizontal dimension to baptism, just as true and important and good. Let me put it this way. How could it be that all those who are so very one with God that he comes to live inside of them, how could it be other than that they're one with one another? Baptism brings us to one another. And here's where I need you to listen close. Okay, lean in. Because there's this tendency in our modern 21st century American Christianity to sort of jump out of the water at this point. It's too deep. Because yes, absolutely, I want to get baptized and have everything be right between God and me, me and God. And then go on about my business. And God isn't having any of that. It isn't an option. When you come up out of the water, where Jesus points you is to your fellow baptized people. He points you at the church. Remember, baptism is a birth, right? The people who are born to the same father are all one family. Brothers and sisters. You don't get to be baptized and not be a part of the family. For baptized people, listen, I know some of you are resisting. I can feel your pressure against this, but I've got to tell it to you. For baptized people, church is not optional. Do you hear me? For baptized people, if you're going to live in your baptism, church is not an optional extra that you get to add onto your life if you feel like it and you have time. For baptized people, church is the priority. When you come up out of the water, Jesus points you to the church. And now we begin to see why baptism is on that list of Paul's. Remember the list? If you go back to Ephesians, back up a couple verses, what Paul was saying when he introduced his list is this: I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what Paul is talking about here is, in fact, the name of our third doctrine. It's the doctrine of unity. See, when all seven of the things on the list are united, what they all have in common, besides that they're all things that there's only one of, is that through their unitary nature, they create oneness. They empower and guard and generate our unity. And so Paul says it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so baptism is on the list, because baptism empowers and guards and generates our unity. It creates the church. And right now, again, if you are a baptized person, let me seize you by your baptism. Baptism unlocks the spiritual reality of unity with the church, unity with God's people. Don't lock it back up. Don't exclude yourself from the unity of God's people by staying away from the church. You can't expect to step into the water and receive Christ crucified and receive the Holy Spirit and not also receive your brothers and sisters. We're a package deal that way. And if we want the atonement and the indwelling, we have to receive the unity. And I hope you will. Let's pray. Lord, it's a tough time right now to be at church. There are all kinds of reasons to stay away. There are all kinds of ways that the church has let us down and disappointed us and been less than what it ought to be. Lord, I'm so thankful for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm so thankful for the atonement and the indwelling and the unity. I'm so thankful for the Lord and the Spirit and the body. Lord, be with us now as we continue to worship. Help us to be your people and help us make you our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.